We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to commence our reading at verse 11 of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll commence our reading at the 11th verse of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and commencing at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, unto them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We'll end our reading there at the end of that second chapter of Ephesians, trusting God will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and precious truth. Amen. We're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for thy presence and blessing and power as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit. We can say truly, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Breathe on us now, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of this 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be thinking in our service about Judas Iscariot. The name of Judas Iscariot is infamous, even amongst people who know very little about the Bible. A treacherous character is called a Judas. And people talk about 30 pieces of silver as being the price of treachery and betrayal. And yet, we must say that at one time, Judas was considered a most respectable person. He was a preacher, he was an apostle, and he was a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of church-going people today would be thought of as much more likely to be found wanting in true Christianity than Judas Iscariot. So he's a very solemn warning to us of what can happen to a person who turns away from the truth. Now, as we think about this man, and as we think about the tragedy of his life, I want to begin on a positive note. And I want you to see that only one of the 12 apostles proved to be treacherous. And it is easy to forget that when you concentrate on Judas. Others had their failures. You think of Peter. Peter failed. And he failed very badly. He let Christ down. If I may put it to you this way, he hurt Christ. Jesus looked round when he heard Peter betraying him, and he looked down on Peter with great sadness. And I believe he was deeply hurt by Peter's denial. James and John also failed the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to call fire down on a Samaritan village and have that village destroyed. That was a great failure on their part. And then we read of the time when Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read that all his disciples forsook him and fled. Every one of them failed at that critical hour. They all ran away in fear. But 11 of them came back to Christ. That's the crucial thing. Peter and John ran to the tomb. When the women said, "We've been to the tomb is empty, an angel told us that he was risen," immediately Peter and John set out for the garden, and they raced and they ran to the tomb. Peter looked in and he could see what had happened. John, when he went in, he not only saw what happened, but the Bible says he believed. It dawned on him that Jesus was risen. And what do we find later on? We find the disciples joined together, assembled in the upper room. At first, they had panicked, they had fled, they had denied. But now we find them back again. And we find them together again. On the first occasion, Thomas was absent. On the second occasion, Thomas was present. In the days before Pentecost, we see those same disciples met together, praying, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then on the day of Pentecost, the power of God fell upon them, and they preached with a tremendous anointing, and 3,000 souls were saved. In subsequent days, we find them walking with God, living for God, and all 11 lived honorable lives and died in the full assurance of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Bible says? It says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's a vast difference between a Judas Iscariot and a Simon Peter. A vast difference between a Judas and the 11 faithful apostles. The 11 who were faithful were genuinely, truly saved. The others, or the other Judas, was never a child of God at any time. He was never delivered from his sins. He never in his heart had peace with God. The root of the matter was not in him. But we take encouragement from the 11. And I put it to you this way. The vast majority of long-standing members in evangelical churches are truly saved. There may be the odd apostate among them, but the vast majority truly belong to Christ. And so when we look at Judas, we're not doing it in order to disturb those who are genuinely saved. Yes, we do need to look at our hearts. We do need to see that we are not a Judas, but at the same time, we don't want to cause alarm in the hearts of those who are genuinely born again. And we accept that those who are saved are not perfect. However, their hearts are in the right place. They know Christ. They have repented of their sins. And by the grace of God, they are seeking to walk in the center of God's will. They are seeking to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that is your case. That is what I want for you. That is what those who are walking with God want for you. We want you to have salvation. We want you to have Christ. And we want you to walk in obedience to his will. But now let's turn to Judas himself. And the thing that I want to say firstly about him is this. The wickedness of Judas Iscariot was extremely great. It was extremely great because of the person that he betrayed. He betrayed the Son of God. And he had evidence in abundance. It's not as if Judas was in the dark. and didn't know what kind of person Jesus was. He could see the life of Christ. He could see the meekness of Christ. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Meek and lowly in heart. Judas saw that. It may well be that he was too meek for Judas. You see, Judas was what we might call a political animal. He was looking for political power. And politicians who want to ride to the top are often ruthless. They put other people out of their way. They have that ruthless streak in them. And it may well be that Christ wasn't nearly ruthless enough for Judas. He was meek. He was lowly in heart. There was a tenderness about the Lord Jesus. Judas had seen the tears in his eyes. He had heard him sob over Jerusalem. And I think he despised that meekness. He saw a spotless life, a sinless life. And because he was politically ambitious, that didn't really appeal to him. What treachery was in the heart of a man who saw a most beautiful, holy life and yet despised that holiness as weakness. Then he heard the most powerful of preaching. Side by side with the meekness of Christ was the authority with which he spoke. It was said by those who went to arrest him, "Never man spake like this man." Wouldn't you just love to have been present to hear Jesus speak? I sometimes think that I would have loved to have heard George Whitefield preach. What a mighty preacher he was. His written sermons are not as exciting or interesting as the written sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, but he had a tremendous anointing of the Holy Ghost, and he spoke with tremendous power. A famous actor envied the oratorical power of George Whitefield. Such mighty power in the way he spoke, and thousands gathered to hear him. It is said that 60,000 gathered at Kennington Common to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. And England was transformed through the preaching of Whitefield and others. Indeed, it has been calculated that England was saved from a bloody revolution such as took place in France at the end of the 18th century. And it has been said that it was saved from such a revolution by the Methodist revival. Secular historians acknowledge that, and the chief preacher of the Methodist revival was George Whitefield. I would have loved to have heard him preach, but his preaching could not compare with the preaching of Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority. When Christ spoke, you could have heard a pin drop. He could address thousands, and those thousands were hanging on his words. Judas was there. Judas wasn't just on the fringe of the crowd. Judas was right there beside Christ when Jesus was preaching. And he heard those messages. And he was gripped by those messages. Not only was he gripped by the messages, but he witnessed astonishing miracles. You know that people today, they flock to faith-healing churches. They're absolutely packed. Thousands of people go, and they go to watch spurious miracle workers. They go to hear the likes of Benny Hinn, one of the greatest deceivers in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ worked genuine miracles because he was the Son of God, and those miracles were like signposts. They shouted out to the people, "Here is your Messiah. Here is the maker of heaven and earth." And Judas saw those miracles. Amazing miracles. Now, the second point I want to make is this. The work of building on the solid rock is ongoing and painstaking. Do you see the expression, are built, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's in the present tense in the Greek. And the idea is, are being built. This is an ongoing work. We are being built. And the work is ongoing. It's taking place all the time. There are seasons when the structure is being raised, we might say, at an incredibly fast rate. For example, the day of Pentecost. There's the building, the foundations there. People are saved. They are built on that foundation. The work seems to be going fairly slowly. And then suddenly, 3,000 people are saved. And you see the walls, if I may picture it like a building, you see the walls going up very rapidly. And then you see many more people being brought in. And then the work goes on more slowly. And that structure, if we think of it as being like a temple, appears not to be making much progress. Here and there, there's a stone being placed in, and there's another few being placed in there, and there's some being brought in from that part, and some from that part, and they're placed in, and the work is going on, but very slowly. And then there's a season of great blessing, when thousands and tens of thousands, and indeed hundreds of thousands of people are saved in the 1 year, as happened in the year 1859, and suddenly you see the building going up, and becoming greater and grander and more glorious. It's an ongoing work. And it is a painstaking work. Notice that expression, fitly framed together. I understand, and I've been heavily reliant on Dr. Lloyd-Jones for this message. I read 9 sermons of Lloyd-Jones in preparing this message. And I recommend them to you. I cannot do justice to the magnificence of those sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians. But he says that this expression, it's one word in the original, is a word that was coined by the Apostle Paul. It's a new word. And it consists of 3 Greek words. One that means picked, something that is chosen, and the other word, the root word, is the word joined. And then there's the preposition or prefix together. So it's picked and joined together. That is what we find here in Ephesians chapter 2. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones shows us that the idea is not of, say, bricks being placed in a wall. That may be the picture in your mind when you think of building. You think of the uniformity of bricks. You get a brick and it's placed in a wall, and another brick that's almost identical and it's placed in the wall. And Lloyd-Jones says it's not like that. He reminisces about his youth growing up in Wales and watching the stonemason. And he said what the stonemason does is he gets the stones. They're all different. And he's going to build this wall with all different kinds of stones. He maybe picks out a large stone, maybe a small stone, a medium-sized stone. And he has to see where that will fit in the wall. And sometimes, when he has picked a stone out and chiseled at it a bit, he decides it's not suitable and he throws it away. It's not chosen. It's not picked for finally being placed in the wall. But he finds another stone, and it's just what he wants. And he works at it, he chisels at it, and he sets it there. It has to fit in with the other stones around it, the stone below it, and the stone that's going to go above it, or the stones that are going to go above it. And he works at it, and he works in a very painstaking fashion. And he makes the point that God does not choose what we might call lookalikes in his work. We are all different. And he actually made a very strange point. He said, I'm glad that everybody's not sort of jolly in the work of God. He said, I'm glad some people are very somber and serious and appear sometimes to be mournful. Because those people give the impression of thinking and being concerned about doing what's right and walking with God. Some are more cheerful than others. We do not fit one mould. We are different. And that is the picture that is presented here. The Lord taking people from diverse backgrounds, people of different temperament, different personality, and he chisels them, he works with them, and he places them inside the structure of the what we might call the invisible church, and he's preparing them for heaven. And sometimes the preparation is painful. We go through painful experiences. We don't like it. You're being chiseled. You're being fitted. You're being prepared for the superstructure that God himself is rearing up. And if you are under discipline, and there are times of chastening, times when it's painful for you, be very thankful. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And the word bastard has to do with one who is not legitimate. One who isn't in the family at all. So if you never have any problems, there's never any chastening, you never have any painful experiences of the Lord's dealings with you, and everything is plain sailing, and you say, all I need to do, I just go to church, and I sit there, and I go through the services and during the week, and never have any problems, just do a little reading, and everything in the garden is lovely, life is so easy for me, I don't know what those Christians are talking about, trials and afflictions and troubles, it's not like that with me. Well, begin to worry about yourself. If it's not like that with you, if there's no chastening, if there's no chiseling taking place, if God is not removing the rough edges and sorting you out in many different ways, then you should be concerned. There's something missing from your life. You see, the stonemason, he doesn't work away at the stone he's rejecting. He looks at it, he might do some chiseling, and then he throws it away. He says, that's not suitable for my wall that I'm building. This structure, it doesn't fit in with it. So that is important. And the work is not a dead work, like a stone building. You see, the comparison is used, but the building is a living one, because you'll see it groweth. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And God's people, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, are called lively or living stones. This is a living temple that is being raised by God. And I say to you, what an exciting thing to be part of this living structure. How exciting to be saved. How exciting to be part of a great and wonderful structure that God himself is rearing up. And at times, I know you might find it tough. At times it might be painful. But at the same time, isn't it exciting if you're saved? That God is rearing this tremendous structure and you are part of it. And one day God will dwell in the midst of his living temple. But then the third point I want to make is this. As part of this great edifice, God's people belong to a glorious kingdom and a close-knit family. Do you know that three different figures of speech are used here? If we go down or up to the verse 19, Paul says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He has brought that in previously in our study. But he says, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. When he says fellow citizens, what is a citizen? A citizen is a citizen of a nation or a kingdom. And so what we see here is we belong to a kingdom, and we have a king to whom we may approach. We have all the power of that kingdom and the power of the greatest king behind us. We belong to the world's greatest empire. You know, people boast, I belong to such and such a nation. I was born in such and such a country. I'm a citizen of that country. And the Apostle Paul even said he was a citizen of no mean city. He was speaking about Tarsus. And that is an expression that has a technical term. And the technical term is litotes. You say, what are you talking about? Well, it's a deliberate understatement to emphasize how great a thing is. If you say, when somebody does something, that's not bad. Somebody plays some piece of music, you say, not bad. You don't mean negatively, it's neutral. You mean, I think that's very good. I think you played that extremely well. That was excellent. So when Paul says he's a citizen of no mean city, he's really saying Tarsus. Tarsus is a magnificent city. Well, we have something far grander than Tarsus or the United Kingdom or the old British Empire or the old Roman Empire. We belong to God's kingdom when we are saved. We have a great king. We have a great empire. And we have great protection from our king. All the forces of heaven are used by God to look after us. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. If I may refer to Lloyd-Jones again, he tells us of a war that took place in 1739, and it was called the War of Jenkins' Ear. I'd never heard of it before, but Captain Jenkins was a British captain, and the Spanish coast guards captured him and they cut off his ear. That was an insult to a British captain. Captain Jenkins brought the ear home with him. He kept it preserved in spirits. And he brought it home and he presented it before the authorities. And Britain, as a result, declared war on Spain and fought against Spain because one of Britain's citizens had been insulted by the Spanish power. The War of Jenkins' Ear. What a strange war that was. But that's nothing. The Bible tells us that anybody who touches God's children, touches the apple of his eye. The apple's the tender part of your eye. Probably the pupil. And the Bible tells us if you hurt one of God's people, you're touching the apple of God's eye. And we have brought that expression into our language. We say, so and so is the apple of her father's eye. Or he is the apple of his mother's eye. Usually it's male, female, and female, male, the way we think of it. The apple of the father's eye. Very precious. Very special to the father, or very special to the mother. God's people are the apple of his eye. And you touch God's people, you touch God. And God will reach out to defend, and God will reach out to avenge his people. As part of this great structure, built on this wonderful, solid foundation, we belong to God's kingdom, but also we belong to a close-knit family. Because notice what it says, that we are of the household of God in verse 19. That means a family. We're in the family. And the family is very important. There's a unifying factor in that family, and that is our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And as a result of belonging to that family, we have access to our Father. We can go to Him. You may think of someone running a large corporation, and the budget is perhaps millions, maybe billions of pounds. And the chief executive cannot see the ordinary workforce, cannot see some of the managers in the workforce, maybe only the directors have access to him. He has so many important decisions to make. He has so many tremendous responsibilities. And then there comes a little tap at his door. A little tap. And he recognizes the tap. And he goes to the door and he opens it and he brings in his own little child. That's my little child. My child has access to me. Well, when you belong to the family, when you're part of this great structure, you're a child. You can go to your Heavenly Father at any time. And he will hear you and he will answer you. So what a privilege to be part of God's family. What a privilege to belong to God's kingdom. And what a privilege to being a living stone in God's temple, being shaped by God and being shaped for God's presence in eternity. And I make this last point. When the work is complete, it will be fit for the presence of God for all eternity. Verse 22 says, "For in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." What is the purpose of this work? It is to be a temple fit for the presence of God. And that thought is borne out in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, and in the first three verses of that chapter, here is what we read. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sun. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Here we are carried right into the future, and God is in the midst of his people. And notice what happens when God is in the midst of his people. We're right forward now to the end of this world. We're at the beginning, if I may put it this way, of eternity. And what do we read? "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." God in the midst, God's people, a joyful people. The future of the people of God is wonderfully assured. I ask you this. Do you fit in there? Do you fit in there? Are you saved? Are you part of the family? Are you in the kingdom? Are you being built as a living stone into this grand superstructure that God will inhabit eternally, when all the work is complete? And if you're not a child of God, if you're not saved, if you're not resting upon that solid foundation, I say there's no barrier to your coming to Christ. He has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no barrier. Get to him and enjoy being part of the family, being in the kingdom with the protection of the king, and enjoy being built and prepared for heaven, for home, for eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon every one of our hearts. We pray that we might drink it in, and that we might rejoice in thy word as those who have found great spoil. Look upon us mercifully and pour out thy Spirit on us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.